of all the things that we should be thankful for as Christians, our spiritual healing must be at the very top. I love Psalm 147, verse 3. The Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's what our passage is about this morning, is healing. Let's take our Bibles and open them to Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 837. This morning, we are at one of the most well-known of all of Jesus' miracles, a paraplegic man whose friends lower him down through the roof of a house to get to Jesus in order to get healed. And as you go through the book of Mark, we see that Jesus comes into a world that is horribly broken. There are satanic attacks, demonic oppression, terminal disfiguring illness. And Mark tells us that people are so very desperate for hope that they seek Jesus in the lonely, desolate, out-of-the-way places. They travel from everywhere trying to find Jesus. What Jesus offers them is healing, a supernatural fix to what is distorting and destroying their lives. You and I can relate to that because you and I also live in a broken world. You know that already. I don't need to tell you that. People are broken and people need healing. And you know that from your human experience. People around us have broken dreams, broken lives, broken hearts. In fact, people are so broken that some feel that there's just no hope. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, has Jesus dealing with one man's brokenness. But the brokenness that Jesus wants to heal is not that which preoccupies him. It's something far more significant. People are coming to Jesus from all over the country, but he is not doing what they hoped or even expected. He's preaching the word to them. He's not casting out demons, not curing lepers. As we come into Mark chapter 2, he's teaching them. In a very real sense, Mark 2 is showing us the power of the word of Christ. Let's walk through this two story. We're going to learn two things from this miracle. What is the healing that all of us need? And then what this healing shows us about Jesus of Nazareth. First, the healing that we all need. This event takes place again, in Capernaum. It's a beautiful town in Galilee. If you travel to Israel, you can visit the ruins of it today. It's Jesus' home base while he's in Galilee. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. I think it's no overstatement to say that the atmosphere is charged. Jesus is inside a home, and he's teaching the Bible, and the place is absolutely packed. There's no room, not even at the door. It's standing room only. Luke tells us that the Pharisees and religious leaders were there from everywhere, all over the country. It's a convention of theological heavyweights there in that house, and Jesus is the main attraction. So what's he do? He teaches them. And no question, some of them were curious. What's all the fuss about? Some of them were new disciples, and they're hanging on every word that he speaks. And some are hostile. And, you know, in a small town where there's not much to do, a crowd attracts a crowd, and people can barely breathe because the place is so packed. It's almost like being in a Middle Eastern bazaar. Outside, you've got dust and noise and heat and livestock and people pushing and shoving, trying to get in. And inside, even though it's crowded, shoulder to shoulder, standing room only, according to verse 6, the religious professionals are sitting down. they're seated. These are the people who are relying on their religion and their ethnicity and their self-righteousness to qualify them for God. In the center of it all, Jesus is calm and he's in control. It seems like something is bound to happen. It's a powder keg in that house. Luke 5:17, Luke's account says, "The power of the Lord was with him to heal." But Jesus does something absolutely amazing. He ties forgiveness to faith in a way that no one present will ever forget. Verse 3. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So these four guys show up and they've got a paralyzed friend who's on a mat. And you understand, of course, in that day, there were no wheelchairs, no neurologist, no physical therapist, no legitimate treatment for pain, no relief could be expected, really nothing they could do to the fellow, for the fellow. So they determine that they're going to bring him to Jesus. They want to get inside of the house, but no one will let them in. And so the man's friends see that they can't make any headway by pushing and prodding, so they turn back, and rather than give up, they get resourceful and they get scrappy. "Why don't we climb up on the roof? A lot of good that will do, Dumbo. Jesus is inside. He's not up there. I know that. But we'll take the roof off. We've got to get him inside." "You can't take the roof off." "Why not? We have no better option. We've got to get our friend to Jesus. That's the only way. Start lifting." So they climb up there on the flat roof. And in that day, in the first century, a lot of homes had flat roofs. It's kind of like a deck. You would go up there in the cool of the evening. You might have supper up there or lie down on a hot Palestinian night. And so they start peeling back the roof from the outside. And you can, in your mind's eye, you can just imagine the chaos that sets off on the inside. These dignified, religious fat cats all of a sudden realize there's plaster in their hair and things are falling on them. And the home's owner had to have been absolutely frantic. And of course, everyone there is inconvenient because Jesus has to stop teaching as the ropes start lowering the man through the roof. Mark's language here indicates that there's a massive demolition job. Literally in the Greek, it says they unroofed the roof. And so the paralyzed man is slowly lowered to Jesus' feet. And I find it remarkable that there's no record of anyone saying anything. Mark doesn't record the people around saying anything. And the four guys up on the roof, you can see them staring down through the hole, but they're not saying anything. It's just like, you know what you're supposed to do here, Jesus, right? And so what do you expect is going to happen next? What's Jesus going to do? Well, what did every person there hope for? Well, that's not what happens. Verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith," and when he said their faith, I think he's talking about all five of them, not just the four guys on the roof, but the team. You know, the paralytic and his friends, the group of them. "He saw their faith," he says to the paralytic, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is stunning. I mean, think about it. The guy has an obvious, visible, life-destroying problem. And Jesus has the answer to his obvious problem. What a strange response. These guys had brought their friend to Jesus for visible change, not an invisible forgiveness. And certainly, it had to seem to them for Jesus to react this way was, well, what do we say, inappropriate, irrelevant. I mean, this is not the help that they came for. They came for healing, not for a preacher. I mean, come on, let's get real here. And you have to understand that there was a common belief in that day that there is a connection between a person's suffering and their personal spiritual life. So if you suffer, it's karma. You're suffering because you brought it onto yourself. You're largely responsible for your own suffering. But the Bible shows us, both Old Testament and New Testament, that there is no connection between paralysis and sin, between one's illness and one's sinfulness. Job warns us of this. I mean, read the book of Job, though. The whole thing is kind of a lesson in God's sovereignty here. And Job, the suffering of Job had a different cause than his own personal sinfulness. And the man born blind, John chapter 9. Why was he blind? Not because of his sin, but for the glory of God. And surely we're not told here in Mark 2 that the man's lameness is tied to his personal sin. There's no indication of that here. Well, then we got to ask the question, why does Jesus say to the man who's laying on the mat, your sins are forgiven? Well, the answer to that question ought to be obvious to us. Because he is identifying the man's greatest need. That is his need for forgiveness. Certainly, Jesus isn't disinterested in his physical condition, and we know that because ultimately, to give the end of the story away, he heals him. But Jesus is not disinterested in what ails you. Your body pains, your marriage issues, your depression, your relationship struggles, your financial pressures, the loneliness you're coping with daily. He's not disinterested in that. But ultimately, Jesus did not come to make you happy. He didn't come to make you more prosperous or healthier or more successful in the world's eyes or make your business to prosper. That's not why Jesus came here on earth. He didn't come just to repair your broken relationships with other people or to help you to enjoy yourself more. He didn't come just to take your life on a scale of 1 to 10 and move you from a 4 to 7 and make your life a little bit better on in your existence until you die. He came for a better healing than that. Jesus Christ came to restore our relationship to our Heavenly Father who made us and for whom we were created. And for some of you, that might sound, you know, a little bit callous. But actually, it's not. My own grandmother was confined almost all of her adult life to a wheelchair from the time I was born until she passed away. I watched her suffer, and I pushed her around. I helped her wrestle with trying to prepare a meal for my grandpa. I watched her try to get out of the wheelchair and to sit on a toilet. I watched her struggle to brush her hair. And I know just how painful it is to cope with life when you're in that condition. It's a real conflict. It's really, really hard. But Jesus Christ did not come to give her a few short years of more mobility until she died. He came to give her life. And some of you are questioning why Jesus doesn't deliver you right now from the chronic pain that you're going with every morning, every evening, every day of your life. You're experiencing in your heart and in your mind and in your body. Well, let me tell you, Jesus Christ did come to heal you. And Jesus is putting his finger on the greatest of all of your needs, that you would glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the reality is, we have turned our backs on God. We have turned into ourselves. We've become consumed with ourselves and our own standard of rightness and wrongness and our own proclivities and sins and selfishness. We've turned our back on God, and we have enjoyed and glorified ourselves more than God who made us. So this is the man's greatest need. His greatest need is forgiveness. It may not be his most obvious need. He's got bed sores. He can't go outside to the outhouse on his own. He has to have someone change his diapers. He can't get up and go to work. He can't have a family, or if he's got one, he certainly can't care for them. He's going to die in this miserable condition unless God intervenes. But he has a deeper need. He has a deeper need than that. Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These religious experts, they get it, don't they? They understand. Why is this so scandalous? Well, it's scandalous because of their assumption. They're presuming that Jesus of Nazareth is a mere man and not God. For a Galilean carpenter to be so presumptuous to declare forgiveness and make a pronouncement like this one, it doesn't matter what he's been doing the last few days and who he's healed and how well he's taught. It doesn't matter because this is blasphemy as far as they're concerned. And they're thinking, who does he think that he is? Who gives him the right to declare forgiveness of sins? You do understand that the only one who can forgive is the one who's offended, right? So hypothetically, you know, the church is over and you go out in the welcome center and some guy comes up to you and looks at you, doesn't like the way you look, and he gives you a backhand right across the face. And me being a good pastor, I run out there to break this thing up because you guys have gotten a squabble. And so I turned to the guy who did this to you and I said, "I forgive you. It's all forgotten." Now, is that not ridiculous? I mean, it's not my role to forgive the guy who slapped you, is it? I mean, it has to be. The only one who can forgive the guy who slapped you is you. Because in order to forgive, you have to be the one who is offended, has been offended. And so the offense is not against me. The offense is against you. And for Jesus to say to the man, "I forgive you," is simply saying, "I'm the one who's been offended." Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Jesus sees right through them. They're transparent to him. And by the way, he still does. He knows exactly what you're thinking. Verse 9. "Which is easier," he says, "to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" It's a great question. Jesus masterfully turns the tables on the religious establishment. And so his argument, he's saying, one way of looking at it, it's pretty easy to say. It's very easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Anybody can say that. Because you can't prove it one way or the other. It's unverifiable. You can't tell if it's true. But if you say to the guy laying there on the floor who's been paralyzed for who knows how long and he's on the mat, and you say, "Get up, grab your mat, and go home," well, right away people are going to know whether you have the power and authority to do this thing. And they will know if you have the right and the authority to pull off that kind of transformation. So this next verse is so very important. Verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, I want to point out something to you there in verse 10 that is huge significance right there in the middle of that verse. Jesus uses his favorite title for himself, and that is Son of Man. And when he does that, it really pulls the pieces of this puzzle together. And don't forget, these guys in this room, they're religious professionals. They've spent their life studying the Old Testament of Scripture. Some of them may have had the Old Testament memorized, and they knew that phrase, Son of Man, comes from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. It's messianic. Jesus is declaring something about his identity. He's saying, here's who I am, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Whoa. Jesus is saying, the reason that you're choking on my declaration of forgiveness for this guy who spends his life on the ground is because you don't know who you're talking to. The Son of Man. The reason that Jesus has authority to forgive this man's sins is because of who he is. His authority rests on his identity. And this carries over to us, because when you and I declare the gospel to someone, when you and I speak the good news to someone and say that Jesus Christ came to forgive sins, sharing the gospel, you're assuming two things when you say Jesus Christ came to forgive sins. You're assuming, number one, that sins need to be forgiven, that men and women, all men and women at our hearts are rebels against God's authority. And you're assuming, second, that Jesus Christ is in fact the God against whom all sin is ultimately directed. And that means that Jesus Christ is the only one in the entire universe who can forgive sins. The only one. No one else can do it. Why? Because all sin is against God, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only one who is qualified to save. There just isn't anyone else who can do it. So now these religious big shots hear Jesus forgive the lame man, and as far as they're concerned, this is blasphemy. This is nuts. How can this 30-something carpenter with calluses on his hands and a nice way with words possibly think that he can forgive sins? How can he make a statement like that? Here's the reason. He can make that claim because Jesus Christ knows that he is going to the cross. And at the cross, he will achieve forgiveness of sin for all who are his. And it will come at great cost to himself. How is that? Because at the cross, Jesus Christ is going to substitute himself for sinners, like this lame man and his friends, and you and I who have faith. And he is going to bear all the punishment that sin deserves in order that men and women who trust in him might enjoy forgiveness, which by nature we do not deserve at all. But Pharisees don't get that. Self-righteous people don't understand that. People who are trying to work their way into heaven never understand that. Because they're just like modern men and women who believe that we have a good God and he will reward nice people if they are sincere and do their best, and that's all that God requires. They have no room for a cross. They don't want a cross. They don't need a cross. But you and I who know who God is know that we need the healing that God, the cross provides more than anything else. Why? Because where am I in this story? That is me lying there on that mat. That's me. It's you. And the paraplegia that the man is dealing with is whatever suffering, whatever hardship that life has brought your way, whatever you're struggling with, maybe it's humbled you. Maybe it hasn't. Maybe you have, like this fellow here, been brought to the end of yourself, and maybe like him, you have an urgent physical need or a relational challenge or an emotional deficit, and whatever it has brought you here to the feet of Jesus where he can address your urgent spiritual need. You have this physical thing, and it's brought you to Christ where he can address what's really wrong with you. So, to show you who he is and why he has come, Jesus uses his word. He uses his word. Verse 11 again. Verse 11. I say to you, he uses his word. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is unprecedented. Look, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, okay? I think it's totally accurate, but I think it's understated in places. And this is one of those, the beginning of verse 12, I think really doesn't tell us what's happening here. I mean, we're not told what the paraplegic guy did, what he said. Luke says he went home glorifying God. I think what he did, he jumped up on his feet, chest bump, baby. High five. He's dancing, celebrating. He's just like the guy in Acts chapter 3 that Peter healed. And he's leaping and jumping for joy. And the crowd in the room is stunned. And maybe they thought of Isaiah chapter 35. Behold, your God will come. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And there he is, like a buck on opening day, jumping and running, and he can't believe what has happened to him. It is absolutely incredible. Forgiveness of sin. This is the healing we all need, all of us. So what does it show us about Jesus? Two crucial things. There are probably, I know there are more than two, but there are two that I want to point out that it tells us about Christ. Number one. The primacy and power of Jesus' word. There is one central theme in this story, and really in this whole section of Mark's gospel, and that theme is the primacy and power of Jesus' word. And as this story unfolds, it's by the word of Jesus that the man's sins are forgiven, and it's by the word of Jesus that the man's paralysis is healed. Here's what we must see. Yes, the man's physical need was evident, but his spiritual need was ultimate. His physical need was real, life-altering, painful, hard. It affected all of his life. But more important even than his physical paralysis was his spiritual malice. The man was a sinner. And that meant that his ultimate need was not healing from God, but holiness before God. And this is the ultimate need in all of our lives. Our ultimate need is never physical. Our ultimate need is always spiritual. In fact, all of our physical suffering ultimately goes back to a spiritual source. When sin entered the world, so did suffering and pain of all sorts. Every headache we have, every body ache we feel, every form of cancer, every tumor testifies to the reality that the world is not as it should be. And our ultimate problem is that we are separated from God by sin in a world that is full of suffering. So our ultimate need is not to be rid of our maladies, but to be reconciled to our Maker. And that can only be accomplished by a word of forgiveness from the one against whom we have sinned. And that forgiveness is achieved at the cross of Christ and accessed by faith. The primacy and power of Jesus' word. Number two, the incredible authority of Jesus. I know we talked about this last week, but this is a recurring theme in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew 9:8 observes, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So when they're talking about the authority of Jesus, what does that mean? Well, he has authority to read your heart. He has authority to know what's going on in your heart. And as soon as Jesus pronounces the man's sins forgiven, he looks over at the scribes and their questioning, accusing hearts. They don't have to say a word because Jesus knows what's in them the same way that he knows what is inside every one of our hearts right now. He knows all of our hidden motives. He knows all of our secret thoughts. He knows all of the sin that we don't want anyone else to know about. None of us escapes his gaze. Nothing in our lives is hidden from his eyes. Point? Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He knows. So tell him the truth. Tell him the truth. Hey, man, I messed up. You wouldn't believe what I am tempted to think, what I'm tempted to do. You wouldn't believe what I did, Lord. And here's where my heart is going. Just be honest with him because he knows. So you might as well just confess it all to him. He has authority to heal whatever afflicts you. You and I must never cease to be amazed and awed and absolutely encouraged by the reality that when Jesus speaks, paralysis disappears. Jesus speaks and disease is gone. Jesus speaks and incurable leprosy is completely cleared. Jesus speaks and the demons run. Jesus speaks and death itself obeys. Jesus has authority to heal all of our sicknesses. None of those things are sovereign. Disease is not sovereign. Demons are not sovereign. Death is not sovereign. Loneliness is not sovereign. Depression in your life is not sovereign. COVID is not sovereign. It's not. Jesus is sovereign. And Jesus' word has authority over everything in your life. All of it. All of it. Every bit of it. And it may be in his good and wise and caring plan that you will suffer for a little while. But a day is coming. Zephaniah 3. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, and at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. When Jesus Christ comes again, he is going to heal all that is broken. All of it. We live in a screwed up world. We live in a broken world. I am tired of going to funerals. I am tired of going to the hospital. I am tired of counseling people with people problems. I'm tired of dealing with all of that in my own heart. It's about to be gone because Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to heal all of it. And when he comes, he's not just coming to snatch us out of this world. He's coming to fix this world and restore it and renew it and make it perfect for all of eternity. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has authority to give the healing that you need more than anything else? He has authority to forgive your sin. We need somebody with power, with the right, with the authority, not just over disease and demons. We need someone with power over sin and death. And Mark 2 makes it very clear that this someone has come. And if sin is at the root of all of our suffering, then what we need more than anything else is for someone to solve that problem. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive your sin. Your happiness and your health is not your greatest need. He loves you, and He will minister to your physical suffering, and He will provide you grace. But don't unhinge that from the real deepest spiritual need in your life. I want to share with you a story that I have shared before. So if you've heard me tell this, forgive me, but it's worth repeating. I love the account of Johnny Erickson Tada, and many of you heard her on the radio, or some of you heard her in person. She's been a quadriplegic for over 50 years, and this is my favorite story of hers. I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now, I know that that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and to put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding His nail-pierced hands, and I'll say, "Thank you, Jesus." And He will know that I mean it, because He knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in His sufferings. And I will say, "Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we will have troubles, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair." Johnny says, "Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in His heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced on earth. And when we are able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears." She says, "I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will." And I'll say, "So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair." She says, and I always say jokingly, "And now, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want." Where's your faith? You have the faith of these five guys who came to Jesus looking for help. Have you confessed your sin to Christ and having Him give you the real healing that you really need, longing for that day when He's going to set all things right? Let's stand together. Father, open our eyes to the glory and wonder of our Savior. May we see Him not with the eyes of the skeptic and doubter, but with the wonder and glory of faith, knowing that He is the only one who can forgive sin. Bring us, Lord, to delight in Him and give Him glory. In Christ's name, amen.